have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2.
Good morning. Welcome to Central. Thank you so much for joining us for week number 3 of our series, taking a look at some powerful sections in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 and following. Today's message is entitled, Go To. I wonder how many of you would have stayed at home if you'd have seen the third word on that screen. Oh, no. I hope that by the end of this message, the old no will turn into an oh wow as you understand the context for what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 6. If you have a Bible, turn there, Matthew chapter 6. This is a passage that is often used by pastors in one context, but I want to submit to you that there is a powerful context that just continues this whole idea of going to. There is an extra dimension that Jesus calls his people to step into. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1. Be careful, Jesus says, not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Notice then, righteousness is to be practiced. Jesus talks about practicing it. The word here, or the idea that he's talking about, is something called tzedakah. It's the practice of righteousness, of justice, that also became known as the practice of what we would call charitable giving, okay? Tzedakah is that, basically that practice that has an ethical obligation that was mandated by the law that God gave to his people. This is what Jesus is talking about, tzedakah, righteousness, justice, that a Jew practiced in 3 principal ways: prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Not almsgiving, but A-L-M-S, almsgiving, charitable giving. This is the idea that Jesus is addressing here. So if you do, Jesus says, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as do the hypocrites, in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. The Greek word for to give here actually means an act or a deed of mercy. Are you getting the idea here? Okay, act or a deed of mercy. It's tied to tzedakah, this idea of justice and righteousness, which was practiced through charitable giving. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, when you read this is pretty dramatic stuff, right? He's gone into the sermon, chapter 5 was good, getting to chapter 6, and all of a sudden, he kind of steps up the rhetoric here. This is definitely meant to be dramatic. This context sets up these verses set up chapter 6, where Jesus will talk about almsgiving. This is here, verses 1 to 4. He'll then go on to talk about prayer and fasting. Driving his words on all 3 of these practices are 2 concepts. Firstly, there is the idea that righteousness was practiced and seen. Secondly, there is the idea that there is a reward that is received when people do what God expects. So those 2 ideas, if justice being seen and reward for what we do is common to all three practices, not just here in giving, but it's pretty dramatic. So what I want to do initially is I want to set up the drama of this, because we have to understand what's going on here in order to get to the application of going to. In this passage, Jesus uses three phrases to take us into the drama associated with the way that people live. What Jesus says here is that whether believers like it or not, they live out their life on the cosmic stage. They have a major role in the unfolding drama of God's work in the world. So what that means for you and me is whether we're aware of it or not, we're actually actors who have a vital role in the cosmic drama. Our lives are seen. Three ways Jesus does that. Firstly, obviously, right in the start of verse 1, he says to be seen. The word here means to behold or to look upon. It refers to being or becoming a sight that stimulates the mental or the moral faculties of another person in an impressive and even an astonishing way. We get the English word theatrical from this very word. Right? This is the idea. We practice righteousness, but there are some people who practice righteousness in a theatrical way. Second word here is the idea of announcing what they do with trumpets. Now, there's debate here about whether this is meant to be interpreted literally or metaphorically. Some people believe it's literal. They believe it is ultimately referring to that time of the feasts and the fasts when there was a great fanfare and that some of the giving would be done there. Other people think it's metaphorical. In today's world, if you ever go to India, some of the feasts over there, the Hindu priests, for example, will ultimately often give with great fanfare and great aplomb. It could be both, but again, it emphasizes the dramatic nature of what was taking place here. The third word is that word hypocrites. It means hypocrite, obvious, but it actually is driven from the word actor. Back then, Greek actors would be on a stage and they would use different masks to identify different roles that they were playing. So the idea here is, again, that a hypocrite is someone who puts on a mask that masks, that hides away what is really going on the inside. Again, whether we like it or not, it's as if Jesus is saying that the practice of righteousness that a believer is called to do is being played out in such a way that actually makes us actors who have a vital role in the unfolding cosmic drama. I know that there are a number of introverts in here that you probably hate that concept. Oh no, I'm being looked at? I remember a number of years ago, my son sitting over there, it was Christmas Eve, I think 2016, he was 11 at the time, and I asked him whether he would ultimately do part of the Christmas Eve service with me. It freaked him out. So there I was sitting there, he was sitting here, and he hated it. He did it, he obeyed because that was his father's wishes, but he basically at the end said, Dad, I just want you to know, I did it, but that's your world, it's not mine. This idea of having a role to play where people see what we do is basically a terrible idea to a number of people. But right here, Jesus invites us into this cosmic drama and he says, look, people actually see the practice of righteousness that you demonstrate. And then he goes on from that to say, guess what? There are actually rewards or blessings or benefits attached to that practice of righteousness. He says this, truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. Now, I'll get to the rewards part in a moment. So Jesus here says, look at it, the practicing tzedakah has social rewards. The more faithful a Jew was in practicing tzedakah, prayer, fasting, the giving of alms, the more reward there was attached to it. That's an interesting idea, isn't it? And it's also one that actually plays out today as well, doesn't it? If we think about the way that American life functions, and in fact, life in the probably in the entire world, isn't it true that when we give socially to social programs, if we make big donations to political organizations, certain things can happen. Influence happens. Doors open. Opportunity comes. The connection between charitable giving and influence is well documented. There are times, obviously, when that is sinister. I remember one time when a successful businessman came into me and wanted me to do something in the church and said, if you don't do this, $150,000 will walk out of this church. I got up, opened the door, and said, don't let it slam you on the way out. There are times when that's sinister, but there are also times when that's totally normal. How many of you have got children who have been involved in the arts at school, or grandchildren? Any of you? How many of you have ever sat on the arts or the music booster program in the school? Right? Don't we get those letters saying, hey, if you will give $100, you will be a part of the silver booster. You give $300, you'll be listed in the gold booster group. You give under $500, you will go platinum. And if you go diamond over $500, well, that's the best that they can get, right? Now, how many of you actually give to have your name listed on there? Well, not many of us. Maybe one of us do that. But how many of you look at which families actually made the list? Right? Jesus here talks about the reality, and it is a reality, that when we give according to an agenda, whether that's social, whether that's religious, doors open. It's true in church world too, right? And it's reasonable, it's logical, it's understandable. For example, how many of you are glad that every person on our finance committee ultimately gives to the cause that they're determining where the funds go to? Right? I'm glad about that. But the reality is, if you don't give, the door won't open. This is what Jesus is commenting on. It's not sinister, it can be. But the fact is, it happens. And he says, listen, for some people whose giving is motivated with the wrong motive, the extent of the reward they receive is limited to the human plane. But there is, he will go on to say, a reward that comes to those people who see beyond that human reward and recognition to the reward and the recognition that comes from the Father. Friends, this is not about giving so much as why we give. This is the drama that unfolds. It's a drama that we're all caught up in, because the expectation is that all of us who want to see God's agenda for this world played out ultimately contribute to make that happen. This is even today how a Jew understands their responsibility with their finances. They give because they recognize when they give, they're ultimately giving so that God's agenda for, Jews will often call it, improving the world, will be carried out. And the fact is, when you play a part in that, doors open. It can be as simple as relationships forming with people who are in agreement with the project that you're giving to. And if we're not careful, all of a sudden, what can happen is our motivation for giving is actually the reward that we get, not the ministry or the objective that we're giving to. And this introduces us to the real dilemma in this text that differentiates first mile giving to second mile giving. The dilemma is, your giving is always going to be seen. It's always going to be seen. You live your life out in such a way that your practice of righteousness is always going to be seen. But there's a dilemma. The dilemma here, Matthew 6, verse 4, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Matthew 6, verse 1, right? When you give in such a way that people don't see it. Hey, wait a minute, Jesus. In Matthew 5:16, you tell me to do something else. You say, let your light shine before others that they may see your what? Good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. A good deed is giving. Jesus, which one is it? Am I supposed to do this in secret? Or am I supposed to do this openly? And the answer is yes. Yes. The brilliance of this sermon is the way that it builds. Matthew 5 is actually talking about the practice of righteousness that delineates between somebody who was a Jew in their day and somebody who was going to follow the application of God's law that was defined by Jesus. And to get to what Jesus meant, we can actually look at this verse right here. I love this verse. Jesus says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Folks, I love this. Do you bless God that the right-handed are following the example of Jesus? I've got a left-handed son. Jesus was clearly right-handed. I would love to have some fun about developing a divine theology of the right-handed here, right? But what's Jesus' point with this? There's a dilemma. Righteousness needs to be practiced. It is going to be seen. And when we practice righteousness, guess what? Doors open. Rewards happen. That's what happens. So what does this verse tell us about what Jesus meant? I think this is what it tells us. This verse tells us, hey, the issue when you give is not so much whether others see it, but whether you see it. Don't let your right hand know, or your left hand know, what your right hand is doing. In other words, the issue is not whether others see it and tell you about it. The issue is whether you tell yourself about it. Do you know that there are some things in the scripture which you shouldn't even tell yourself? Let's take that magical three-letter word called sin. How many of you have ever found yourself in a situation or in a season where characteristics or behaviors of your life, when you look back on them, leave you filled with shame and regret? What does the Bible tell us to do? The Bible says, acknowledge that sin, confess that sin, repent of that sin, turn away from it, and then what does God do? He removes it from us as far as the east is from the west. You know what? If God has removed something, that imagery is telling us, if God has removed it, don't remind yourself of it. Because reminding yourself of something that you've done in the context of sin actually leaves you bound to shame and guilt, not free to live in grace. See, there are some things that we're just not supposed to tell ourselves because it's not good for us. It's not good for you to live bound by sin, guilt, and shame. So guess what? If there's something that you're in shame about, repent of it, turn away from it. God will remove it from you. And when the enemy or even yourself tries to remind you of what you've done, don't go there because it's not good for you. It's exactly the same with giving. Jesus says, listen, when it comes to giving, it is really not good for you to remind yourself of what you've given. Now, that doesn't mean to say that you shouldn't actually look at how much you spent in every month, right, and actually make sure that you're doing right. That's not the point. The point that Jesus is making is simply this. He is saying that, listen, when acts of vanity fuel acts of charity, righteousness becomes self-righteousness. The more we think about what we've given, the more vain we get, and the more vanity we display, the more the righteousness of Christ that is given to us actually becomes a standard that we can attain that actually becomes self-righteousness. No, don't do that, just says Jesus. See, there are some things in life we are simply not supposed to tell ourselves because it's not good for us. Giving is one of those things. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This is not so much about what is seen by others, but what is known by you. So how do we live in this dilemma? How do we live in this tension? I love what A.B. Bruce says on this. He says, listen, the reality is that in life, there are some things that we need to show and there are some things we need to hide. So he says, listen, when you are tempted to hide, show. And when you are tempted to show, hide. If you're tempted to show someone, hide it. If you're tempted to hide something, show it. This is exactly, if you look at Matthew 5 and 6, the context for those verses. See, Matthew in chapter 5 says, listen, when you do good deeds, you do them not so that the praise goes to you, but because the praise needs to go, 5:16, to the glory of your Father in heaven. So don't hide your good deeds away. Show them why, because the glory goes to God. Then he talks in Matthew chapter 5 and says, listen, there's going to come a time when what you think is right, people will think is wrong. And when you do what is right, people will actually try to get you to do what is wrong, believing that it's right. And he says, listen, in environments like that, the temptation for you will be to stay silent, to say nothing. And when you are tempted, Jesus says, to say nothing, speak out and glorify your Father in heaven. See, there are certain moments in life where we're tempted to hide away and shy away. But we can't do that. We need to speak out. Why? So the glory goes to God. There are other moments in time, like with giving, like with sin, when we are reminding ourselves of what we've done and we want people to know that we're not that person anymore, that we've moved on, that we've given this, that we've played our part. And Jesus says, hey, wait a minute here. Hide it. Because an act of vanity ultimately leads the righteousness of Christ to become self-righteousness. And when that happens, we're in trouble. The point here is not that giving needs to be in secret. Think about it. The giving of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, was that done in secret? Read the end of Acts, Acts chapter 4. I think it's from verse 32 and following. The entire church knew about Barnabas's giving, right? They all knew. They all knew how generous this guy was, and he became this role model for giving that so many people in the early church followed in that practice. But then we get to Acts chapter 5, and then we have this couple called Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira knew about Barnabas's giving, and they were inspired to give. And if you know the story, immediate judgment fell on them, not because their giving was known, but because their heart was known. Peter says, Ananias, Sapphira, you've not lied to men. You've actually deceived the Holy Spirit. How many of us are thankful that there are only a few times in Scripture where God judges sin immediately and radically? I'm thankful for that. Ananias and Sapphira were ultimately judged and died because God wanted to send a warning sign from the very beginning to the early church about what really matters in our giving. And it's not the amount we give. It's not about whether it's known really or secret. It's about whether it's known to us and matters to us. That's the issue. See, the reality here, when you look at this, is Jesus says, so when you give to the needy, see, Jesus assumes obedience. Giving when we're struggling to give is not hypocrisy. See, the problem in me saying that Jesus is looking at the heart is that so many of us realizing how hard it is to give when it's hard to give, right? Any of you ever been in a season when it's hard to give? And how many of you, like Vipka and I, when we lived in London, found ourselves giving to God's work as an act of commitment when it was really hard to do, and we found our hearts, I certainly found mine, can't speak for hers, in the wrong place? See, we lived in London. I was earning $25,000 a year. That's it. We lived in a part of London called the Royal Borough of Kingston, which is really, really expensive. The houses were so much more than the cost of our salary. We had three young children, 800, 900 square foot apartment, and Vibka had to work at 4 a.m. cleaning schools for us even to be able to live. We were living paycheck to paycheck, and obedience to the call of God was ultimately what led us to live like that. And friends, there were moments when the car broke down or when something happened, when it was so difficult for me to be able to give, but honestly, I gave begrudgingly because I was thinking, God, surely I don't have to do this. Surely I could look at the Old Testament and actually see that the priests actually lived off the tithes, and surely if it's been tithed once, I don't have to do it again. You understand where I'm going with this? It was really, really difficult for me to live like that. And what I want to make abundantly clear is that Jesus says that hypocrisy here is what the heart is thinking when the hand is doing, but there is a fundamental difference between obeying what God has said when it's difficult and obeying God when you want the glory to go to you. Fundamentally different. See, first mile giving. You remember Corey used this in week number one. First mile giving. First mile giving right here. It's basically all about commitment to the agenda that God has in the world. That's why Jew gave. Commitment to the agenda that God had for the world. And when they gave, they committed to follow God's agenda. But there were times for them when it was very difficult for them to obey. And it wasn't because they were evil, corrupt people. It was because life has a habit of doing things. The development of society has a habit of doing things that makes it really difficult to commit to God's agenda for the world. And so even when we look at the Old Testament and the development of this practice of tzedakah, from the very beginning, we see it starting to drift as it gets more difficult. Now, what I want to do here is I want to quickly go into the Old Testament and point out why it did become so difficult and why it did drift. And I think that when we look at what happened for God's people in the Old Testament and why it was so difficult, we'll understand how it's so difficult for us as well. There's so many competing agendas out there. And first mile giving is ultimately about a commitment to God's agenda. But when all of these other agendas come, there's a drift. So why did God's people drift in the Old Testament? Very quick run through of the Old Testament practice of this here. Firstly, it drifted because society became more complex. In the earlier period of Israelite history, when society was pretty much nomadic, okay, or semi-nomadic, people moved around, pretty much all members of that society were more or less economically equal, and there's less of a need for almsgiving. There was a need for it, but there was less of a need for it. But as time developed, and the godly leaders like David, and then you have Solomon, and then you have some of the corrupt people after that, but the point is, as society developed, so there was the possession of landed property. There was the growth of the aristocracy. There was the centralization of government. And all of a sudden, this created a mass of debt-ridden farmers that arose all in contrast to those people that were living really, really well. Development, in other words, made life far more complicated than it was in the beginning. And the more complicated life becomes, the less simple it is, the harder it is to prioritize God's agenda because there are so many other agendas. This is basically what happened. And so what happened is, in the latter part of the Old Testament, God brought up the prophets. And much of the prophetic teaching is about calling God's people to the practice and commitment to giving. See, when life becomes more complex, the focus often becomes more personal because we've got so many things to manage. And God uses the prophet Amos in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12 to deal with this. And in this section of scripture, Amos calls out leaders who increased the burden on the poor while profiting themselves in complete violation to the law. Exodus 23:6, Leviticus 19:10 through 15. And guess what? When people stood up, Amos says in this passage, to champion the needs of the poor, they were slandered and shot down. Charity waned because personal desires became more important than God's agenda. Now again, remember how this works, right? You practice tzedakah, the more generous you are, the more rewarded you get, the more influence you get. All of a sudden, doors start opening, and instead of making contributions to issues, you're actually starting to lead out on these issues. And as you lead out on these issues, it's very tempting for the original agenda to shift and for it to become far more personal. Well, what happens when you move from contributing to something to ultimately influencing something? Well, what happens here is legislation that is made often ignores the poor. Notice the scriptures, please, because I am aware that while I am an American citizen, there are some people who think I'm a liberal socialist European. So I am ensuring here that I put scriptures down there that I wholeheartedly, after the next slide, encourage you to basically photograph and go and read. Okay, this is not a political commentary. This is just basically helping us understand what Jesus was getting at in Matthew chapter 6. Sad I need to say that, but unfortunately, today I do. Anyway, if you have a look at Isaiah 10, Isaiah 10 mourns bad leadership. It mourns bad leadership. Why? Because unjust laws marginalize the weak and the helpless, something that the prophet declared weakened society. Now think about it. What Isaiah said is, listen, when leaders get in power, they often make laws that benefit themselves and people like them. Isn't this what Jesus criticized the religious leaders for? Didn't he say, hey, I have this problem with you, Matthew chapter 23. You basically put all of these laws into 513 laws that it basically suits your lifestyle, not the people that God has called you to lead. See, this is often the problem. With wealth is the responsibility to give. With giving comes influence. With influence comes opportunity. And with opportunity, it is so easy for us to interpret life and the agendas of this world as being more important than the agendas that God had. The net result of that, fourth, was that the poor were done away with. That's literally the phrase in Amos chapter 8 and verse 4. Now, I don't personally believe that that means that they were killed. I believe that when society moves from God's agenda for it, when it starts to interpret life on their own personal ideological basis, when those people are actually put into positions of power and office, policies are made, decisions are made that actually marginalize the very people that God had his heart and his hand determined to reach. It was as if they didn't matter anymore. So God raised up people like Amos and Isaiah and Micah, and I can keep going onto this, to call God's people back to this practice of tzedakah, to practicing righteousness. Why? Because their righteousness was so important for the agenda that God had for the world. And a Jew knew that when they were committed to this agenda that God had for the world, that God would use them to put the world to right. That was the commitment that God had for them. And if you look at what Jesus says to his disciples, when you give to the needy, what is he saying? That commitment to use your resources according to God's agenda still applies today. And so this first mile giving is ultimately commitment to a worldview. It's about being committed to see ourselves as having a crucial role in what happens in the world. This is the expectation of God's law. This is still the expectation of God's law. Remember in week number one, Corey said, hey, if a Roman soldier asks you to go 1 mile, why would they have to go 1 mile? Because it's the law. It's the expectation. And the challenge with this first mile commitment is simply this. It's so hard because it requires us to give God our first. That's what this commitment is. Giving God our first. Now, let me ask you this question. When you read books like Amos, where that guy is a hellfire and brimstone preacher, man, oh man, he would make me look tame. When you read that, all too often we think that the people there were so corrupt, right? Can I just ask you, take those glasses off and just try and view it from a different angle. I really don't believe that that's what's going on here. To illustrate that, I brought this. Any of you been in Central for longer than 2 years will know what this is. What is this? It's an offering plate. Now, we've not passed this out for 2 years because, you know, COVID and touch and everything else. So we pulled it, encouraged people to give towards online giving. Thank you for doing that. Now, Vipka and I give electronically. So we do that all online, and it's great. But when this offering plate will be passed around, I used to sit at the front on that side, right? So I was one of the first people, because for some reason, you guys don't like the front rows. So I'm the first person that actually gets this thing. And I give online. Vipka and I are generous with our giving. We give online. And I would have this plate. And I would be like, what do I do with this? I've already given. And I knew that I would set an example. So often what I'd do is I'd open my wallet and I've got some cash and I'd just drop it in here. Why? Because I set an example, right? And then it would pass on. Now, what do you think's happened to the cash giving in here? Because a lot of you do the same thing. Some of us who are really struggling to get into that first mile mentality, that expectation that if I really am a part of God's agenda of putting the world to right, it has to affect what I give, and that is an expectation that God has for me. Some of us who are struggling with that will actually drop cash in there. That's our commitment. By the way, if you put your name associated to that when you do taxes, there's a benefit to it, but let don't even need to go there, right? What do you think happened to the cash offering? Now we've taken that away. I think Pastor Lynn emphasizes that it's probably about $3,000 a week in kind of loose cash or whatever it is that hasn't come in for stop passing this around. Now, Craig, okay, what is the point of this? As society got more developed, other means of giving this tzedakah, the pushka box was one of them, actually became known. By the way, if you look on certain Jewish headstones, you will see at the top of the headstone like an offering box with a hand going in. This is an icon symbolizing that this person ultimately lived and prioritized generosity in their life. You can see this on Jewish headstones today. But what happened is, up until the destruction of the first temple, I think it's like 570, and then the destruction of the second temple, 570 BC, and then 70 AD, what happened is society developed. So rather than finding easy ways of giving that people could partake in, what they did is they developed chambers in the temple where this pushka box was actually kept in there. Now, we've removed the offering plate, but we've got these like little offering kiosks, right? They're out there. It's the same thing. What do you think happened to the giving? It dropped. And when it dropped, God sees this and he says, hey, a part of my mandate in the world ultimately requires that my people give because that's the way that needs are improved. Now, why do you think a number of people didn't give? Was it because they couldn't care less or because life was so complicated, so many conversations were happening, that they would walk on straight past the chamber? Any of you done that? It's so easy to do this. We sometimes miss this first mark commitment, not because we're terrible people, but simply because life is so complex, things change, and all of a sudden, oops, I've missed it. I forgot it. I think this is as much as what the prophet is dealing with as a systemic injustice. But again, the point being made here is that first mile giving is ultimately about commitment to God's cause. And what we realize is there are certain seasons, like Vipka and I experienced in London, where commitment alone isn't enough. Why? Because when life gets hard, when expenses go up, when society develops so that the pushka box is basically taken away where we don't see it, we need to move beyond commitment to determination. We need to push past it. Somebody tells a story about a father who got a little boy a kitten. Guy got a kitten because there's a lot of mice on their property. the boy is outside with his dad, and the kitten sees a mouse. Now, the kitten is faster than the mouse, is bigger than the mouse, but the mouse gets away. And the little boy turns to his dad and says, "Dad, how is it that the mouse got away?" And the dad, thinking on the moment, said, "Well, the cat was interested in food, but the mouse was determined to save his life." Right? Sometimes commitment isn't enough. It takes determination. And sometimes when we're in this zone and we need to give, we're going to give. And on the inside, there's that sacrifice of giving, right? It's just a part of it where this is just really hard to do. Somebody told me that just after the first service, when I brought this out, it reminded them of a story that a while ago, we used to do this too, but we used to connect benevolence giving, right? Giving to the poor and those needy in our congregation to communion. And sometimes he said we would come in and we would forget that it was benevolence. And so he said, we give by check, but I just recognized when that offering plate passed around, it was just really important for my kids to see me giving. So I will pull out the bills. And then he said, we do communion, and then I'd realize, oh no, it's communion. I've just given all my small bills, and the only thing I've got left are the big ones. Right? So he said, I looked at my wife when we gave the big bills, and we just realized we were on rations that week. Right? What am I saying with that? Sometimes commitment isn't enough. Sometimes it just takes that real determination, and a Jew was determined to do this. They were driven to do this. Let's wrap this up. Second mile giving is when we move from commitment to an agenda, but ultimately gratitude. Second mile giving is when people see the heart, notice the punctuation here, of the deliverer moving the hands of the givers. That's what Jesus wants. He says, look, religiosity has a way of rewarding people who give. Let me give you an example of this. My wife was downtown this week when a couple of kids basically asked her and Jaden whether they would be willing to buy candy for something. Now, some of you may well have seen this. It's part of a scam that was in Holland Sentinel last week. My wife was a part of that. So because of Corey's go-to message, right, she's there and they think, okay, buying candy, I think it was 10 bucks or whatever it was. Yeah, I think it was 10, 15. So she did it and then somebody else came along and said, what about me? And Jaden looked at her and goes, Mom, go-to. So two bars of candy actually cost us like 40 bucks. It turns out it was a scam. But anyway, they move from there, they go and get food, and somebody in here looked and noticed it was Vibka and actually paid for a meal, 30 bucks. So she was out a net $10, right? The point is this, there are certain rewards that happen simply because we obey something. That's just the way it works. Sociologists will tell you a lot of the money in certain streams of health and wealth gospel, for example, actually circulates within the movement itself. What somebody thinks is God's blessing is actually a natural result of what happens sociologically. Friends, that happens. But what Jesus says is, look, second mile giving receives second mile rewards. When God ultimately sees that you're doing what you're doing because you recognize that Christ, even though he was so rich, for your sake became poor. And you ultimately do the same thing for someone else. Those rewards that happen naturally, religiously, are going to happen supernaturally because God sees the heart moving the hands of the givers. Second mile giving is when we are motivated by the deliverer to give. The deliverer, Jesus Christ, who in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, took on flesh, became obedient even to death, death on the cross. The deliverer, the one who perfectly modeled what it was like to prioritize those people who needed to know that God was with them and God loved them. Now, the heart of the gospel message has always been that message of the crucified God. But connected to that message of the crucified God has always been the practice of righteousness. Always been like that. And the early church understood this to impact on what we do with our giving. We see this perfectly in the calling of the Apostle Paul. Paul was called to take the good news of the gospel to the entire world, to the Gentiles. And when he was asked to summarize this, he wrote these words to the church in Galatia. Chapter 2, verse 10. When they commissioned Paul and Barnabas for ministry, this is what they said. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I'd been eager to do all along. This has always been a practical expression of righteousness. And friends, God knows in a complicated world like ours, just like his people in the Old Testament, that honoring this, committing to this, is not always easy. Notice, please, that Jesus was pointing his disciples to religious leaders who were getting it wrong. How many people refuse to live obediently in the first mile because they will point to Christians getting it wrong and use that as an excuse, especially church leaders, to not be faithful to what God wanted? Notice, please, Jesus said, when you give, where was that money going? It was going into the temple. It was going to further God's agenda that was ultimately happening through leaders who weren't doing it God's way. God knows it's hard. But he says, listen, when you step into this and commit to this and devote yourself to this, here's what's going to happen. You're going to start to step into the second dimension, into the second mile, which is realizing you are doing this because you are so grateful that Christ, even though he was rich, for your sake became poor. Grabbed you, pulled you into his kingdom, and bestowed on you, the New Testament says, the lavish riches of Christ. That's why we give. That's second mile giving. And when that motivates us, there are second mile rewards. One final thing. Look at this scripture. Paul, Romans chapter 12, verse 20. How do we respond to our enemies? Look at how he ties this to second mile giving. On the contrary, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Why? Remember what Corey said? Roman soldier asks you to carry the pack 1 mile. You would walk 1 mile, and then you get to the 1 mile stake. And what do? In that moment, you walk into the second mile. Why do you walk into the second mile? You walk into the second mile because it gives you the opportunity to answer a Roman soldier asking you, why are you doing this? Paul says our giving does exactly the same thing. Our practical display of righteousness does exactly the same thing. What does he say here? Because when we give in the second mile, even to our enemies, we heap burning coals on their head. You understand what that means? It just amazes them. It shocks them. Why do we do that? We do that because there was once a time when you and I were enemies of God, separated away from him because of our sin. The Bible says there was enmity between us and God, but we bless God that Jesus Christ came to a cross, died, paid the penalty for our sins so that we could not be enemies of God, but actually become God's people. And if that is what has happened to us, then our use of our giving even applies to those people who we've got nothing in common with. Maybe the people who are so opposed to us. Second mile giving. It's all about gratitude. This week, let me encourage you. Go to. In your relationships, go to. Where there's forgiveness, pursue reconciliation as far as it depends on you. In your giving, honor the commitment. Live in the first mile. Honor the commitment that God has. But more than that, take everything back to the cross and realize that we give because God gave his all for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. What does giving mean? Giving means an act or a deed of mercy. Let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the example of Jesus, who even though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor. Father, I thank you that even though we were far off from you, Paul says, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, estranged from you, opposed to you, Christ gave himself for us. Father, it is with great joy that we received that gift. And we pray, Father, that it will be with great joy that we will share of that gift. Father, sometimes that will mean that we take up courage to speak out and to stand up when it's easier to hide away. And sometimes, Father, where we find our hearts being drawn to or even needing the affirmation that our obedience gives, it will be easy for us to want to speak it out, to tell people about it. And in those moments, we need to be silent. Give us the wisdom to know the difference. And Father God, we thank you more than anything else for the incredible things that you want to do through your people. And even though we acknowledge, Father, how hard it is to live in the first mile, may we commit to obey. Even when it's tough, may we do it wisely. And Father, as we do that, may you just overwhelm us with gratitude for the gifts that you have given to us. May that inspire the giving of ourselves to the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.